Okay, I think we're set to go, and it is that time. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for this privilege to come together. And we pray that you give us understanding, clarity, as we look at this text in Ezekiel. And we just pray that we do everything and say everything and to such a degree that brings you and you alone all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we are in going to be a new section, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, kind of one section. And it's going to take that long for the glory to depart from the temple. It builds up to that point where the glory of the Lord, you know, when you're in the temple, there was in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year could go inside. And there was incense and smoke, and that incense and smoke is a means of protecting. Was it like the idea of protecting the priest as he's coming before the holy God himself, and then the Shekinah glory shone in the Holy of Holies. And so that's the picture that we're talking about today, leading into that idea. And then the next four chapters will do exactly that, deal with the glory in the temple. You're going to see it move in different places, and then ultimately going to leave altogether. So now, as we looked at it on our outline, we're still in chapters, 4 through 24, and it's still very personal. And when we read it, you're going to see it's very personal what God is saying to the people. And all that goes with it, but we're at this section all by itself, where a departed glory, where the glory of the Shekinah glory, as it's known, as we call it, actually moves out of the temple. But there's some processes that go on prior to that, and so 8, 9 especially are kind of building up to it. 10 is when you actually see it leaving, and then he has a little cleanup, if you will, in chapter 11. But it's all part of the same section here. So, anyway, as a kind of a quick summary where we are, remember chapters 1, 2, 3, Ezekiel had received a vision from God. Remember all the idea of God's glory and the wheels and the four living creatures, and the wheels had eyes everywhere, and it seemed to be able to move in tandem, and all that was all in preparation for him to become a prophet. God first called him. He didn't just go, okay, now you're a prophet. Now, this is what I just start speaking. No, he gave him a lot of instruction about who the Lord is first. So that was chapters 1, 2, 3. In chapters 4 and 5, remember, we had the four signs. We had the brick picturing the siege, Jerusalem itself. Ezekiel lying on his side, 390 and then 40 days. And then the unclean food, or the cleaning with the unclean fuel. And then the shaved head and the divided up the hair. And he divided the hair into three sections, remember that? And this kind of brings us up to where we are. 6 and 7, Ezekiel given two messages on judgment, talking about, what's involved in judgment. The message of idolatry as the cause of judgment. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And then the message of the nature of judgment. We talked about that last week. And so where we are today is in chapter 8 through 11. Again, Ezekiel given a new vision of departed glory. So this is new revelation, new information. He's actually in Babylon, remember, but he's going to get a vision of being in Jerusalem and what's happening in Jerusalem. So just in brief, we're going to see the abominations in the temple in chapter 10, 8. The slaughter in Jerusalem, and here we talk about all that, chapter 9. The temple glory departs in chapter 10. And the judgment of the people of Jerusalem, specifically those in Jerusalem. So there's a contrast he makes between those in Jerusalem and those that are already in captivity. And the contrast seems opposite of what you would expect. And so it's very interesting the way the word deals with that. So, chapter 8, abominations S in the temple. There's a lot of abominations we'll be seeing in the temple. So, anyway, those are the brief idea that we saw. Abominations in the temple, slaughter in the temple, where we'll see that slaughter in Jerusalem, departure of God's glory, and the judgment of Jerusalem's rulers. And he mentions the rulers, but in particular, it's really everybody in the city itself. So, let's just dive right in. Ezekiel 8:1. And it came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon us, upon me there. So the hand of the Lord came upon him. But notice he gives specific time. Now this dating, the sixth month and the fifth day, becomes important a little bit later on in the chapter. You'll see how it plays. And it's interesting, can you remember, something like 9 or 10 times when he starts a new section, he gives an exact date of when it was taking place. So he gives you a little bit of chronology there. But the idea that it's the sixth month and the fifth day, especially the sixth month, is going to become important later on. So Ezekiel had repeatedly stated that the coming judgment was prompted by the people's sin. Okay, we're not surprised by that. You know, the reason your judgment is coming because you're sinning. And they're like, not us. We wouldn't do that. Well, of course they will. God took Ezekiel back to Jerusalem in a vision, right, to show him the wickedness there. So it's not that he's going to be in Jerusalem, but he's going to be as if he is, because he's going to be given a vision. So he's here in Babylon, but getting a vision in Jerusalem. So he'll see something take place in Jerusalem while he's not there, but yet he is going to be there because the Lord brings him there in vision. He'll be able to see. And, you know, I guess for us, the simple thing, we could be sitting here in Spokane and be watching the TV and see something happening in another location, right? A big storm take place. We see it. We're seeing it actually happen, but we're still here in Spokane, even though what we're seeing on TV may be in Florida or Louisiana or whatever, so long distance away. But this is God doing it, so he's going to see what he's supposed to see. So this vision occurred in the sixth year of Jehoiakim's exile, in the sixth month of the fifth day. So Jehoiakim was also taken as a captive while Ezekiel was taken as a captive. So this is 6 years into it. So remember, he went 5 years with nothing happening. He's been a captive for 5 years. And then after 5 years, God finally calls him to become a prophet. And now this is a year and a couple of months later that he's into it. So since he was called to be a prophet, till this point is a little over a year. So this date was September 17, 592, to be specific, if we were doing a Gregorian calendar. This was exactly 14 months after his first vision in chapter 1, where he saw, you know, God first called him. Again, the four living creatures and the wheels with the eyes and all that. This is 14 months later. This would have been during the time when he was lying on his right side, right, part of the day, dramatizing God's judgment on Judah for her iniquity. Remember, on the right side, or left side, 390 and 40 days. So he's almost done with that process and that dramatization that he does it every single day. He lays on the one side while the elders come to the city, or I should say to his home, and actually see it. Ezekiel's outside ministry was still limited, so the elders of the community had to come to his house. That's what the verse actually says. They came to his house. So they were curious as to what was going on. So they're wanting to learn. They're wanting to know, what is God saying? It seems to me that maybe God really has called you. And so they seem to believe that he's a prophet. Just because you say you're a prophet doesn't make you a prophet, right? So God's going to have to work on you in some supernatural ways where people realize you are not just lying and making this up. So the elders had probably gone to seek Ezekiel's insight, possibly on the fate of Jerusalem. Again, they're in Babylon, so they don't know what's happening hundreds of miles away back in Jerusalem. They're longing to be back in Jerusalem, but in the meanwhile, they just want to find out if he knows anything. The Lord's going to help him to know. The vision was God's answer, which Ezekiel then reported to them. The point is, every time God would speak, and then he'd say, now tell them. Then he would speak whatever he learned from them. So Ezekiel 11, we'll deal with that idea in a little bit. That they sat in my house with the elders shows that the symbolic physical positions did not last all day and all night. You know, some people get this weird idea that the 390 days and the 40 days, he stayed there all day, all night, all day. No, he didn't stay there all day, all night. He did it for a while. He dramatized it, but he did it every day, so he'd be on his right side for, you know, the 390 days. It was a pretty long time. And then on the other side. So the whole point was to get the people to ask questions. He wasn't answering their questions. He was just dramatizing. He's still in the middle. He's just about to finish that portion as he gets this vision here. But the point is, they were coming to his house. And because he remember he had cooked food and he was doing other things. It's amazing how many people say, I don't know how he was able to survive, but he didn't do that. No, he wasn't like doing. If you read the text, you realize God's telling him to do other things too. He did it every day. He just didn't stay in that position anyway. The elders were the leaders of the Judean exiles, the guys taken into captivity into Babylonia, who had been deported 605 BC. 65 BC would be when Daniel went. He went in the first captivity. 597 is when Ezekiel went, and Jehoiakim, the king at that time, went at that time. So these are the same. This is just a few years, 6 years and 2 months later, right? Is after that time. So Ezekiel 8:2. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward. We've kind of seen this earlier. This was a picture, the first couple of chapters, of God, and the fire. He looked like fire, right? And from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So remember, amber isn't one particular color, so it's kind of confusing, because it could be a greenish, could be a yellowish, could be an orangish. There's a lot of different colors that amber could represent. But the point is, he's seeing a vision of God here, like he did in the first couple of chapters. Ezekiel saw a theopathy, theo meaning God, apathy, appearance, an appearance of God, a vision of some sort. A vision of God, like the one he recorded in the first chapter, where he saw the glory of God, the brightness, and that's what he was describing it. The appearance of brightness. Well, how do you describe brightness? It was bright. How do you describe it? Well, it was very bright. I mean, you see his difficulty. He's trying to express what he's seeing, but yeah, and words don't quite fit it very well. God does not have the body of a man. His appearance was merely the figure like that of a man. That's what he said. It's like a man. So it looked like the image of a man, but it wasn't. It was God, so it wasn't really a man. Ezekiel had another vision of God. The description of God is the same as what the prophet saw when he was in Chebar, again, the first chapter. So he's tying it, remembering what he saw in the first couple of chapters. And that's important, because remember, the first couple of chapters was his initiation to become a prophet, and what he needed to learn more than anything is who is God and how he's sovereign. Once you learn that, now you're ready to be a prophet. If you don't really have a good perspective of who God is, you can't be a prophet. You're not really going to be able to express who God is and what he's doing. So the description of God stresses his holiness. Remember, holiness was a big factor. So the sovereignty and the holiness of God. And they obviously are going to weigh in on this chapter big time. Verse 3, he's going to start right now, in verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand. God doesn't really have a hand. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have eyes. He's spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But he uses these ideas, anthropomorphic language, that looks like a human being, right? He looks like a man, because so we can relate to it. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair. So you get the picture here. If this was really happening to him, I would think his hair would get pulled out, but because he's going to be stretching him hundreds of miles away into Jerusalem. So it's a vision. So he's not really, this event is not really taking place. The event's taking place, what he's going to see, but he's not in the picture, is the idea of God's lifting him up by his hair, right? And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's still in Babylon, physically. In fact, some people, the impression from the text is, he's there, and he's having this vision, and the people are there, the elders are wanting to see what's happening, like, what's happening to him? He's gone something, he's still sitting there, but hello, slapping your fingers and wake him up, kind of idea. But so the idea is the Lord's taking him somewhere, and there may actually be people looking at him wondering what's going on in his mind. So God takes him to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. And I have a little image of that, a picture of just the north side of the temple area, where the seat of the image of jealousy. Image of jealousy. This is God's description of something that's in the temple. Was that, and it provokes jealousy upon God. God's jealous because of what he sees in the temple. All right. Ezekiel's trip to Jerusalem was in spirit only, while his physical body remained in his house, as I mentioned before. In visions, 8 through 11, the whole thing is about visions, what he's seeing things. And, of course, we see the same thing with John, the Apostle John, in Revelation. He has many different visions. He sees things, but he's sitting somewhere in the island of Patmos, and he's still physically there, but yet he sees all kinds of whatever the Lord wants him to see, of different visions. So in visions, Ezekiel went to Jerusalem, and in visions he returned to Babylon. So there's the idea of being there in Jerusalem and then coming back to Babylon, though physically he was always in Babylon. After God finished the visions, Ezekiel told his house, his audience, what he had seen. So get the impression that he went somewhere, saw something. And one of the things about God is he's outside of time. So he can show Ezekiel something that might look like the appearance of like weeks of events that take place. And in reality, in our physical world, it looked like a second pass, 1 second pass. So he could have been taught a whole bunch, seen a whole lot of things. And he comes back, and from their standpoint, he's like, oh, it looked like he fell asleep for a moment there, or whatever, for a moment. But really, he might have saw something that the equivalent of days or weeks or months or even years. And so this is a God thing. So he transcends time altogether. So the visions are a survey of Israel's current condition. So this is the whole point of the vision, to show you this is the condition that God says Israel's in, as they existed at that very time. So that's what's going on there. God did not extend a natural human hand to Ezekiel. He stretched out what looked like a hand. Again, this is God. And so he reached out his hand, grabbed his hair, a lot of his hair, which in reality, we just saw him a little while ago cut it off. Remember, with his sword, and cut. So maybe in the vision he had hair again, and God grabbed him by a lot of his hair and took him over to Jerusalem. So don't make this over literal, right? I mean, it's a vision. He didn't probably have long hair yet. He hasn't had time for it to grow long. But in vision, he does. So anyway, in this vision, the prophet landed at the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, just north of the temple itself. So back in Jerusalem. So he's still always in Babylon, but the vision takes him all the way into Jerusalem. So a little picture here, and all this, where more of these will come out as we go on. So to the east is where the sun, and I put the sun there on purpose. So you really think about that, because that's what they're worshiping, the sun. So the image of jealousy, it doesn't say what it is, but God calls it an image of jealousy. It's something that makes him jealous, because it's in the context of his temple, right? It's supposed to be his very presence. And so you're putting right next to God an idol, is the picture, an image of jealousy. So the court is here, it's the north side. And so Ezekiel's brought to this very location, right? And they're going to see later on in this chapter, the women weeping for Tumaz. And that has its own context, and we'll get there a couple of verses later. So all these people, and this is all pagan. None of this has anything to do with God. It has anything to do with God at all. And then there's 25 men looking this way, not into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory is supposed to be, right here, right in the Holy of Holies, but they're looking the other way, with their backs to God, worshiping the sun. Showed that picture a while back. And then there's 25 other men, different men, other 25 people were there, and these were basically leaders. And they're all worshiping the sun, and they all have their own personal idol that they bring to the scene. And you'll see that as we go into the text. So the image is he's brought to the north part, where at the outer court. Remember, you got this court going all around the temple, and so the temple being in the center itself. So the north gate was one of three gates that opened from the outer court of the inner court, you know, to the east, to the north, to the south. There was nothing to the west. There's no court over there. That's what he's referring to. So there's three of them, but he's the one at the north. Since Ezekiel was at the, quote, entrance to the north gate, he was possibly standing in the outer court looking south to the inner court. I mean, the impression is he's probably going to be looking towards the temple. He doesn't say. He just says he's at the north gate. Well, which way is he looking? Is he looking north? Or, you know, the impression he's looking towards the temple. Visions, in this case, means a receiving of divine revelation. I mean, he's seeing it, with his eyes and his mind, really, is really in his mind. But it's just a receiving divine revelation. That's what's going on. Just like John, the apostle, he received divine revelation. He sees it. He writes it. It's in the Word of God. And that's what we read it today. So King Jotham, from 732, had built this gate, the north gate, which apparently did not exist when Solomon first constructed the temple. So they opened up the temple later on. Some of the opening gave new openings. And so this actually gate that he's at is called the Upper Benjamin Gate, upper being in the north. It's also called the New Gate in Jeremiah, and also called the Altar Gate. So it's the same gate. They're all referring to the same one gate. And it wasn't original with Solomon. They opened it up so people can come in other ways. And I think that was actually a mistake. Remember, there was only supposed to be one opening to the east. And everybody only had one way to the temple, one way of salvation. And they opened up the gate, the courtyards, so people can come in any way. Well, let's come in this way. You kind of see the analogy of you don't have multiple ways of salvation. You have one way, the way God set it up, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's through the east gate. There was only supposed to be one opening. But anyway, they're giving it all kinds of other names because this is man-built. Man opened up. So you saw the people were beginning to do their own thing way before this time. I mean, it's going, you know, they broke the model, whatever God he told them to do. They built it that way, and then they broke it down and changed things. We're going to do it our way is what they end up doing. So the image of jealousy caused a powerful reaction from Jehovah, right? The image of jealousy. Jealousy is a word of deep passion, because God's jealous for them. It's obvious that the idol had a prominent place at the entrance of the temple. It's obvious that the idol was there, so you can't miss it. And I'll show you an image of that a little bit here. Some of the things that they were worshiping, they would see that before they even got to the temple. It's an idol, and so they would see that at the entrance. Some believe this was a carved image of Astora, the female fertility goddess, and there's a number of Babylonian goddesses that they worshipped. Some of them were Egyptian in nature, some of them were Babylonian, but the point is, whatever the image, he doesn't describe which one it is, but we have a good sense that it was Babylonian for some, I'll show you a little bit later in the text, it would actually give us a little clue to it. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And the glory, he means he would have saw it gleaming through the curtains from the temple. He would have saw the gleaming of the glory. Remember, it's kind of contained in the Holy of Holies. It's a thick wall. When I say wall, it's really blankets. It's really like a very thick material, like a curtain, but very heavy duty. And sometimes the lights would gleam through. He saw the glory of God. Now, does that mean that God put him in the vision? He seemed to stay at the north there because he's going to be seeing things at the north gate. But when he saw the glory, did he get close? Did God show him the inside, the Holy of Holies? He doesn't say that, but how did he see the glory? That would be how. You'd have to be in the Holy of Holies ready to see it. So as the vision passed from Ezekiel, he describes it to the elders. So there seems to be times where he comes back and he tells the people what he saw. So he comes, he's in Jerusalem, he sees this, and then he comes back, well, I see this. And then, but he's not done with the vision, so he's going to go back and see more Jerusalem. But in the meanwhile, he's giving updates to the people, the elders of the people in captivity. As Ezekiel stared at this idol beside him was the glory of God. So you get the, it's like he's right here, and I see this idol, and the glory of God. Whoa, these two shouldn't be next to each other, should they? And that he obviously gets the impression of how bad the abomination that's going on there. So the portable throne chariot of God that Ezekiel saw in the first chapter, remember that, was also present in the temple. And we'll see that a little bit. He's going to talk about the wheels idea and the four living creatures and the glory of God and the firmament, the picture idea. So God's there, the glory of God's there, the presence of God is there, and so is this idol. That's the point of the text. So God was also there in glory, but was ignored while the people worshiped the idol. They're worrying about the idol. They're worshiping the idol. That's what they cared about. That will come up in the text very clearly. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, which is one of the names that they gave it after they created this opening, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Again, he calls it an image of jealousy. This is God's description. For him, it's an abomination that he's seeing. He's saying, "Do you see this, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel goes, "I see it." Obviously, Ezekiel's going, "This isn't good, is it, God?" No, it's not good. Besides the north entrance to the inner court was the idol that provokes jealousy. This idol, of course, violated the Ten Commandments, not to have any idols, and here they have idols. I mean, sometimes it's so plain what the Word of God says is so simple. When we have a major religion called Christian, it's called Christian, and they're okay with idols everywhere. Anyway, I guess you get the picture. The idea is so clear. And so what do? Well, they have Ten Commandments, and they have to remove not to have any graven image. So they have a different set of Ten Commandments. Anyway, you get the perversion that we can, when we see things we don't like, well, I'm going to X that out of the Bible because I don't want that part. You know, we have millions of people that follow that religion. God was being provoked to jealousy because a foreign God was receiving the homage, the honor, right, that should be His alone. Right, that was what was going on. At the Lord's command, Ezekiel looked north from where he was in the vision and saw the idol that provoked the Lord to jealousy, again, north of the north entrance. So he's north, and it must be as the people would come down from the north, they would see it. That's the first thing they would see is the idol as they supposedly are coming to worship God, the first and more likely worshiping the idol. And that's obviously a problem. So the couple of images over here I put of the Asherah. Basically, it's like a carved tree. Remember, he talks about that. I didn't make it very large, but it's just a carved tree. And it's a god of fertility. This is actually a modern picture of an Asherah. I cleaned out all the detail, the background, but it's actually, they stand, especially in the Middle East, in Babylonian and Persia and those area and Iraq and that area. You can see these Asherah, these false gods, but it's a form of sun worship is what they're doing. So the god or goddess represented by this idol is not named, again, and not in the text, but it may have been Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, life, and all that goes with it. King Manasseh had placed a carved image of Asherah in the temple during his reign. Bad guy. Every time you see Manasseh, you want to go, shh, right? Bad guy, right? Not a good guy. Later on, he did have it removed. But then apparently he came back after his death, after Manasseh's death, the Asherah pole found its way back into the temple. So it was gone for a little while, but then they brought it back. And Josiah, now he's a good guy. That was a good Josiah. Remember, young king, and found the word of God of Moses and made major reforms. He was a good guy. Josiah removed it during his reform. So it kind of comes and goes, depending on the king. They had a lot of good, well, mostly bad, but they had some good kings and bad, so it went back and forth what they did in the worship of God. So Josiah burned it in the Kidron Valley. So if you know, you've got the city of David to the south of Jerusalem, if we think of it, and then to the Kidron Valley would have been on the, depending on who you're looking at, if you're looking north, it would be on the east side. The Kidron Valley would have been where they had burned it. And that's what Josiah did when he was there. But again, it appears to have come back. So he burned it in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem in hope of eradicating this idolatry worship. And that makes sense. He wanted to get rid of that worship, but it seems to keep coming back. Man's heart loves to do their own thing. I think the whole idea I mentioned of those gates, opening up other gates, you can come to God any way you want. You don't have to come this one way. That's the way God set it up. That's so narrow. We want to have more than one way to get to God. And we're going to put our idols up. They didn't probably start out with idols at the gates. They just opened it up, thought, we're going to open up the way to God, make it more easier to get into the courts. And all along, they're breaking the model of you can only come God's way, the one way He presented. So, unfortunately, after Josiah's untimely death, the people returned to their idolatry, which is sad. Josiah, it would have been nice to have him around for quite a while because he was a very godly guy. Evidently, a new Asherah pole made its way and replaced the one that got destroyed. So you got good king, bad kings. Idols come back whenever bad kings come. Now, verse 6 continues this. Furthermore, he said, Son of man, Do you see what they are doing? So the whole point is he's giving them a visual. Do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here at the temple, right, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. He's asking it like a question. He's making me want to, I don't want anything to do with them. And that's exactly what's going to take place in the next couple of chapters. He's going to visually demonstrate how he's removing himself from them. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. Now he says that, so he's going to go on, he's going to build. Do you see that? That's pretty bad. Oh, there's more to come. God said there's more abominations to see. So God's moral outrage was expressed in his rhetorical question to Ezekiel, do you see what they're doing? He's just asking them the question to get him to think about it. God will not share his glory with an idol. So many verses that come to mind. If the idol inhabited the temple, God will leave. That's what God's saying. It's making me want to leave, and that's what he's going to end up doing. The shock of seeing an idol in the Lord's house must have been, you know, unnerving, very difficult for Ezekiel to see. Probably he didn't see that when he was taken captive. Maybe he didn't know it was there. But the point is, while even after they've been had two captivities already that have taken place in Jerusalem, they continue to go back into their worship of idols. The very thing they should not be doing is the very thing they are doing. Pretty amazing. Yet Ezekiel would see things even more detestable, is what God said. More things, there's more to come. So verse 7 is a little interesting. Says, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And a lot of times you hear people talking about a hole in the wall, and things, this could be a quote from here, but you can always have a hole in the wall. But he's going to see a specific hole, and this hole is going to represent something here. It's going to be kind of like hiding something, and it's going to be a lot of picture there. So he sees a hole in the wall. So many images that I see online are just weird stuff that people do. This, they try to show this image, and I'm just going to show, he's looking at it and there's a hole in the wall. I'm not going to make anything more of it than that at this point. Ezekiel then saw a hole in the wall that surrounds the court near the entrance. The hole in the wall may imply this particular idolatry was done in secret by the leaders of the people. And in the next couple of verses, you'll see it. He talks about that God doesn't know what we're doing. We're okay. So it's kind of like you do things in a hole. You do things in secret. It seemed to be the picture. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. Now, obviously, this is a vision. If it's hard stone or something really more difficult than this drywall, right? You got hard walls would have been made out of stone. It would have been very hard. But in this vision, he's able to dig into the wall, into the stone, if you will. Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So he dug into it, and he got the hole big enough where you can get through the hole. And inside of this hole was this door. So you're kind of going to a new little world as you go into the vision, as he's going into this hole. In his visionary state, God told him to dig through the wall. When he did so, he saw a door there, right? The hole in verse 7 seems to be a secret entrance for idolaters. You can see that he's going to talk about these idolaters. Oh, everybody's bringing their own idol. Everybody has their own thing they're worshiping. It's not God. They're coming to the temple to worship the idol. I mean, it's appalling to God. So the second hole gives access to, or door, if you will, to the view the abomination. So he digs a hole out in the vision. He goes inside. Oh, there's a doorway inside. It opens up the door to the second hole or doorway. Oh my goodness, what he's going to see is appalling. He can't believe what he's seeing. So the visionary experiences frequently did not correspond with the reality of the particular. Understand, he's not really in Jerusalem, but he's seeing what God wants him to see as he goes through the first hole that he didn't really dig, but he did in a vision dig it out. Is the idea of God bringing a revelation to him is the whole point of it, right? And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So again, he wants them to see there's more and more wickedness going on. So as Ezekiel entered the chamber, he saw all kinds of detestable animals and all the idols in the house of Israel. All these things, I'm alluding to, he'll mention them, all kinds of things that they're worshiping other than God himself. There are pictures of many types of insects, animals, and other detestable things, and the very thing that in the law of Moses talks about not to worship, they're doing, very bluntly. Some have suggested that these were idols of Egypt or Canaan or Babylon. Or it could be any of them. It could be from any one of those regions. All kinds of idols that they were worshiping. But the point is, it's not God, is it? Verse 8, so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, this is why the pictures of animals and insects and all that, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. So they're carvings of things, and they're worshiping those things, insects, animals, all kinds of things they're worshiping, is what he's saying, they're carved into the wall. So he had to go through the hole after he dug it out, opened the door, and he's inside this area, chamber, hidden chamber of all these different idols. This may relate to the worship of animals as reflected in the Egyptian, because they worship all kinds of animals in the Egyptians, right? The golden calf was later, we see that. In fact, later copied at the temple in Bethel and Dan, they had these same golden calf's idea going on later on. You know, they come out of Egypt and they say and they worship an idol and all that, and then 3,000 people get killed, and they go, we're not doing that again, okay, we're good. But now they're doing that again, but at the temple, it's just incredible. For Israel, they were to make no image of these unclean animals, but they did. These prohibitions were to isolate Israel from the Canaanites, right, in the Canaanite religion. Much of the Levitical legislation is for this very purpose, to help them not to do the very thing they're doing. Obviously, what are they ignoring? Well, the Word of God, the law of Moses, they're obviously ignoring. But at the same time, if you ask them, what do you think of Moses? Oh, he's the greatest. He's the great prophet. We love Moses. Well, why don't you listen to what he's saying? Of course we know that they would say that they are. They all believe that they are. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Now, these are it's different 70. There's going to be later on, they're going to create another group of 70. And earlier, there was groups of 70. There's a lot of different 70s you see in Scripture. But these are the 70 men at that time that stood in the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man, had, so he's naming somebody that is a known historical person at that time. Right. Each man had a censer in his hand. Each of these 70 leaders had their own idol, their own censer, which could be for like an incense and putting up smoke and all this. And they're all doing their little thing with smoke and waving it around and all that. It's all idol worship. They all had their own idol, each individual. And went up, a thick cloud of incense went up from them. So you get the censer is, you know, the idea of smoke. And all goes with it, with their own idol. So 70 elders of Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, were standing with incense censers before the portrayals of the wall. So they're inside the portal, betrayal, the vision that he sees. He sees all these. How do you know it was 70? I don't know. Did he count each one? I don't know. But he knows it's 70. God put in his vision, there's 70 people here. And so these 70 elders were not the Sanhedrin, okay, you know, which were ruled by Israel after the Babylonian captivity. So that hasn't happened yet. The 70 leader idea will happen afterwards. But the Sanhedrin didn't exist until after Babylon. But they were just a different set of 70, right? But they did represent the leading men of Jerusalem. They just represent whether it's 70. We know it's 70 because God says there was. That's all we go by. When Moses appointed assistants to aid in the leading of the people, the number whom God consecrated was 70. So there was early on an idea of 70, and there will be later on a Sanhedrin 70 that will come into play even during the time of Jesus, but it comes after Babylon. But these are just some random, I think, because it doesn't name them, 70 people who represent leaders in Jerusalem, and they all have idols, right? So among the 70, Ezekiel recognized Jazaniah, which is a historical person, a real person. Jazaniah's presence, their surprise, it appears, Ezekiel, because everyone else in Zechariah's family were godly people. And what's he doing there with all these with idols and all these people and all this idol worship? He said, like, he's appalled. This is why God's saying there's more and more. You're going to be surprised. People you think are holy, they're not so holy. You people that think that you know, you look up to because they really are spiritual and they love the Lord, and then secretly you go through the hole, you go through the door, and you find out they're an idol worshiper like everyone else. It's crazy. So Jezaniah appears to have been the son of Josiah's son, was basically Secretary of State. So Josiah, remember, was involved with all the reforms and all that. This is his son. Japan, it was his name. And anyway, the point is, there's reference, historical reference, he's a real person. So he would have recognized him, but he's probably appalled by what he's saying. But this is like saying, the high priest worships idols. It'd be that idea. You're thinking, no, he would never do that. Somebody you think and you respect, he's given an insight that he's not someone to respect anymore. You find out he's really an idol worshiper. So the house of Israel parallels the house of Judah. They don't think that one, obviously Israel fell apart to the north, the northern tribes fell apart earlier. They never had a good king when they separated after the time of Solomon in 971, and they never had one good king. At least Judah every once in a while mixed in good with bad, and they lasted longer. But the point is, they're all evil. They all did bad things in the end. This shows the radical influence of idolatry when one of the well-known leaders was involved in it, right? And it's like, oh, I can't believe he did that. So Shaphan is a name related to the court leaders of Josiah, right? We mentioned he's a rare historical person. Possibly his name Shaphan is meant to convey that the political leadership at the highest levels were involved. I think that's what he's trying to say. Everybody, the low-ranking guys and the highest-ranking guys, are all involved in this worship. That's the picture that Ezekiel is given here. He's just he can't believe that he's seeing somebody had a lot of respect for her, is one of the just like everyone else. Sometimes incense was used to protect the worshippers from the presence of God, and that's kind of the picture. It was the idea of protecting the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies. Didn't really, but it was a picture of protecting them from seeing the glory of God. Even when he went in there, they hardly wanted to open their eyes when he sprinkled the blood seven times on the altar, right? And they were afraid going in there, but the smoke was the idea of bringing protection. In other instances, incense represented worshippers' prayer in Revelation 5, and the incense of their prayers went up, right? You get that picture? So it has a lot of different ideas behind it. Whatever the exact purpose of the incense, these leaders of Israel had abandoned the true God and, you know, were worshiping idols. That's obviously the point. And this is pretty significant. Evidently, each elder had his own favorite god, each censer in his own hand. Each, the impression is, he had his god, he's worshiping, and he had his own god. Oh, I'm not worshiping that one, I'm worshiping this. They're all wrong, every one of them. Not like one's better than the other, they're all wrong. And that's the picture there. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark?" And that's the picture of going through the hole and then going through the door. If they're doing it in the dark, they think nobody sees them and knows what's going on. Every man in the room of his idols, which could mean that they did it at home, they did it at the temple, they all had their own idols in their own place. For they say, look at this, "The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land." So they're taking the second part. Look, the Lord has forsaken the land, therefore the Lord's weak. So we have to come up with our own God. What do I think is a better God? Well, I like this guy. Well, that's who he's going to worship. And so they're doing exactly the opposite. It's because they don't recognize God, that's why the land is desolate. But they're thinking the land's been forsaken, therefore there isn't. They got it reversed. They don't realize they're causing their own problem. And that often happens in our own lives where we cause our own problems because we get selfish and we think and ignore the God, or we come up with our own plan without even thinking about what does the Lord want. They certainly did that. God, who knew their hearts, explained to Ezekiel that the elders sought to justify their sin by saying the Lord does not see, right? You get that? The Lord doesn't see, I can do whatever I want, right? Obviously, that's not good thinking, but that was part of their thinking. The elders felt that what they did in their darkened chambers would escape God's notice. We did it in the dark. You had to go through the wall. You had to go through the door. God's not obviously here. We see nothing about God. All we see is idols everywhere. So this is a good place. God's obviously not here. Well, they're obviously wrong, but that's their thinking. They thought he was only a petty God, right? He had to do things his way, or you're not going to be satisfied. God is a God who abandoned them, so they were courting other gods to protect them. Again, you don't think God's protecting you anymore. Well, it's because you gave up hope in Him a long time ago. You gave Him up a long time ago to go with other things that you're depending on. Remember the context. Historically, they were trusting in things like Egypt. We're going to make an alliance with Egypt. They're going to stop the Babylonians, and we're going to be all great. Oh, again, why didn't you trust in the Lord first? Well, we believe in God. We're not going to. We don't deny Him, but we have other things that we're trusting in a little bit more, and that's unbelievable. So he puts a little phrase. They say God's mocking their words. They say is a series of excuses and words found in the book of Ezekiel. God oftentimes said, well, they say, and then he's going to tell you what they say. They're going to say, well, God's forsaken us. He's obviously abandoned us. We're going to find our own God. That's the things that they say. So the Lord explained that the elders were secretly worshiping idols, believing that the Lord did not see them because he had forsaken the land. Again, backwards thinking. The terminology used suggests that they were worshiping idols in their homes, every man in his home, right, in his room, as well as in the temple precinct. So they're in the temple and at home, both places. What people do when they think that no one else can see them reveals their true character. We use the word integrity. Integrity is when you do the right thing, even when you know nobody else is looking and no one else can see, and you continue to do the right thing. That's integrity. They had no integrity. They thought, well, God can't see me. I can do whatever I want, right? And that obviously is bad thinking. 13. So he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So again, he continues on, more abominations. This is all leading up to the glory of God ultimately departing from the temple. Yet this was not the full extent of Israel's wickedness, for they were doing things even greater, even more detestable, as we described. The phrase, you will see greater abominations, is a repeated frame. He's going to say that over and over. He's saying it's not just this little thing, and not just this thing. It's not just there's many things that they're doing. I mean, they got so much off track, it's not even close, right, to God's thinking. 14. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, which is where he went before, right, in the beginning of the vision. So he brought me back there. So remember, right now, he just came through the hole. He dug a hole, went into the hole, found the door, opened up the door, found all these idol worshippers in it. That's where he was. Now he's being taken from there back to that north gate again, to the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is... there's a lot of history behind it. Tammuz is a false god, and I'll define it here. So this reflects the Babylonian idolatry, a Sumerian agricultural god who died and rose every year. The idea is this god dies every year and comes back in spring. And so they weep every year when their god dies, is the idea. And so in late August, September, remember, this is September, around that time, time-wise. And so this is what the vision is. They're weeping because their god's about to die. I get that picture. So he became the fertility god of the Babylonians. So, I mean, they're taken into captivity, and they're still beginning to... the captives are in a better position than the people in Jerusalem. Let's put it that way. The people in Jerusalem are the lucky ones. They're the ones that weren't taken captivity. They're still in the land. No, actually, he's going to make the point that they're worse than the people in captivity. And he'll make that point later on. This was the male lover, Aphrodite, fertility and all that, who was killed by the wild boars. This is a story, you know, but this is their image. He was killed by wild boars and sent to the underworld each year for 6 months. And at 6 months, he supposedly dies. And then 6 months later, in spring, he comes back to life, and he brings life to everything, into the land, and all that goes with it, fertility, and all that goes with it. So the women wept to identify with Aphrodite. They were identifying with, oh, how sad it is to lose your lover for 6 months in a year, and who wept at the loss of her lover during the winter. Because between August and September started this cycle. So, you know, that's when they started weeping. So again, they're in the temple weeping. They're not in Babylon. They're in Jerusalem weeping from a Babylonian and worshiping a Babylonian God. I mean, just thinking how odd this is. They're not even in Babylon. They weren't taken captive. They're in Jerusalem, and yet they're worshiping a Babylonian king. Or I should say God. These women may have been weeping for Tammuz because he was thought to die at the end of the summer but to rise each spring. So I made that point. Once you get the reason to die, because they think he's going to die. They're weeping because he dies and he's going to eventually come back in the spring. After the exile, now think of the influence of the Babylonians here. After the exile, the Hebrew calendar includes a month called Tammuz. If you look at the calendar, it actually had a different name, Hebrew name, but they started using Tammuz as to represent this period of time, which is June and July, which was where he's still thriving, he's still alive, and he's still active, and things are growing in June and July and August. You get the idea. But then he's going to die again before long. But the point is, they actually gave 1 month to the calendar after the Babylonian captivity to Tammuz. They actually gave it that month that on the calendar. And if you look at the calendar, it might actually have two different names, the original name and what they called it after the captivity. So Tammuz is the actual one of the 12 months, which suggests the impact this form of pagan worship had on Jewish life. There's really a lot more to it. This Tammuz, actually, if I get into more of a controversy, it's not really controversy if you really follow it out. It actually is tied to the idea of Lent, and all that goes with it, and this sorrow that goes with it. It's actually tied to Tammuz and all go with it. It's not hard to find information on that if you follow the track, the trace of it. 15. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." So he again saying, you see this is terrible. The women are worshiping this idol, this fertility god and all that. And they're in the temple doing this, right? It's sad. Besides this gate, Ezekiel saw women mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz is the Hebrew form of the name of the Sumerian god. Dumzi is a Babylonian name, Dumzi. So it's the Sumerian is a god that they're worshiping, and that's what's going on. The deed of the spring vegetation, he comes back to life, for 6 months, and he's dead for 6 months is the idea. So in mythology, the hot, dry summer months were considered the death of Tammuz. I mean, it's kind of a weird thinking to have it, because you're like, well, what is it, hot? Isn't that where the life, when things are growing? But weird. Things don't always have to make sense. It's almost like having bunnies and having Easter eggs. And how do you have bunnies and Easter eggs? Eggs don't come from bunnies. It's almost like that. Like, none of this makes any sense. Well, it doesn't at all. Tammuz had ties to Canaanite Baal and the Greek Adonis and Aphrodite gods. So this is all part of mythology and all these different religions and worshiping the stars and the sun. The sun was a big part of it. They often worshiped the sun. But the idea that, the cold and the hot, and there's life and there's no life and all this has nothing to do with cycles, and God created it to be this way. It's the various gods they supposedly make this all happen for them. So in spring, Tammuz would emerge victoriously from the underworld and bring him back his life-giving rain. So you get the rains and now things can grow and all that's all good. Worship of the true giver of rain had been supplanted by the debased adoration of a pagan deity. That's obviously what's going on there. Yet Ezekiel was to see things even more detestable. So every time he sees something, he's like, yep, there's more. Like, really? There's more? I got to see more of this? So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, though inside, right, in the temple. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, right? They're looking the other way, like this is going into the temple. So they're turned around. They're looking that way, looking east. Well, let's look east to the sun. That's where they're looking. And their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun in the east. They weren't worshiping God. They're in the right up to the stairs of the temple, but turned around, looking the opposite direction. When God again led Ezekiel into the inner courts, he saw about 25 men. They were between the portico, who covered the covered entrance as you get ready to go into the temple. to the temple building and the bronze altar in the middle of the courtyard, which were where the sacrifices were offered. When you come in one gate, there's one gate, and that would be the offering would take place. The first thing that happens is the offering. Well, they're past that, they're almost in the temple, right? This was where God's priests should have been weeping and crying out for God for mercy, to accept the sacrifice and the repentance and all that, for mercy because of their sin. Who were these 25 men? Well, later on, he does call these 25 men elders. So the picture is these 25 men that are not worshiping God, but are worshiping the Son, or leaders, is the picture here. A term applied to both civic and religious leaders. So they could be religious, could be civil. Either point is they're leaders of some sort, and they're all worshiping something other than God. Because of this, their location, many believe that they were priests, right? It could be because they're in the temple. Not everybody goes that close to the temple. In fact, they should not be near the temple. So good chance, physically, where they're located, they probably were actually priests. All these priests of God worshiping these idols, right, in the sun. Because they were standing where only priests were to enter, normal protocol. So the people were allowed to approach the altar, but the approach to God from the altar to the Holy of Holies was through the mediation of the priest. So it is everything that we do is supposed to be through the mediation of the priest, but all the priests have been corrupted. So if you're going to worship God, you're going to have to do it on your own, to God alone, and have your own sacrifice for your own family. And I believe there were people that did that because they saw what was going on in the temple. So these priests should have been acting as Israel's mediators, crying out to God for mercy, but instead they were bound down to the sun in the east. And that's pretty sad. So these priests were facing the east, right? It's what they describe. They had their backs turned to God and were bound in submission to the worship of God. And Deuteronomy 4 talks about this. Deuteronomy 4:19. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples, right, under the whole heaven as a heritage. It's supposed to be a blessing, the sun, the moon, and the stars, but don't worship them that God's given as a blessing. So last mentioned, Canaanite idolatry was the worship of the sun, and that's, you know, they've been influenced by Canaanites, Babylonians, and some Egyptians. Seems all these influences are all over them. It's ironic symbolism that as they faced the sun, they literally and physically turned their back to the Lord. And the picture is so obvious that they have their backs to the Lord. And that's, you know, they're going up, and that's the going into the temple, and they're all turned the wrong way, is obviously what's going on. Sad. 17. And he said to me, have you seen this? He keeps saying that. Have you seen this? He's really filling the eyes of Ezekiel with a lot of information. O son of man, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit abominations which they commit here? No, it's not a trivial thing. For they have filled the land with violence, and a little bit of description will be needed there. Then they have returned to provoke me in anger. Indeed, they put a branch in the nose. So he's referring to a couple of ideas here. So the horrors of Ezekiel had seen in the temple were disturbing enough. The whole picture is supposed to make him feel overwhelmed with, get a sense of what God sees. What God sees is horrible. But the evil was not confined there. The wickedness being practiced in the temple of the priests and the people spread throughout the nation itself. It wasn't just there. It permeated throughout. So the violence filled the nation and continually provoked God to anger. So violence is referring to what they did outside of the temple, how they dealt with one another. We saw the minor prophets deal with how they, in violence, they take advantage of their brother. In violence, they did all kinds of wickedness. So they did all kinds of wickedness throughout their everyday life in the world, if you will. But he's saying, and then they come here and have these idols on top of it. He's just saying they do evil on top of evil. But we're to find some of those things. So to put the branch in the nose at the end of the verse, there refers to a ritual associated with the worship of other gods. That was one of the things they did. You kind of see that with, we'll say places in Africa and South America that are, they have tribes and they have, you know, things going through the nose, and they were worshiping gods. So sun, oftentimes they would have these piercing through the nose, and they had the stick sticking out through the nose, right? So putting a twig on the nose was evidently part of the ritual of their sun worship. The gesture was a gross insult to God. And the idea is these were priests that were doing that, right? Priests of the Lord from the tribe of Levi. So the Lord explained that not only had the Judahites committed all these abominations, but they also filled the land with violence and provoked him repeatedly. Like they keep doing it every day. They never seem to learn. They never seem to learn, and they just keep repeating it over and over again. So verse 18, I think that's the last verse. Therefore I will act in fury, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And you remember several times in Jeremiah, he says that when they cry out to me, I will not hear them. Pretty serious words coming from God. God will not allow such open rebellion to continue. He allowed it for quite a while. In giving them opportunity to turn and repent and all that. Even at last minute, desperate effort on their part to get God to hear their cries would be no good. He said, you've already crossed the line. The judgment's going to come. So the stage was set for judgment. In Ezekiel 7, verse 4, remember he said this, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, meaning it's going to make it even based on their level of evil. And your abominations will be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's a pretty significant point. So the Lord promised to deal with the Jerusalemites, the people living in Jerusalem, in his wrath and not pity or spare them, even though they would cry out loudly for mercy. They're past that point, point of no return. He would not listen to them. The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry. That's what Tertullian said in the first century. It's idolatry. Worship of anything other than God is the worst of the worst sins. And it truly is that. I think that's pretty appalling. And that is Ezekiel chapter 8. Hopefully that made a little bit of sense. He saw what he was seeing. He must have been overwhelmed with all that he saw there. Well, anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have other thoughts and questions, let me know. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for bringing Ezekiel through and showing him things that will actually help him to be able to minister more, to understand how you are seeing things. And so as a result, he'll be able to express the appalled nature of the sin of the people and hopefully be a great testimony for them, Father. We just thank you for this time together and give everyone safe travels. They travel home now. In Jesus' name, amen.